Reading this evening from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16 and from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16 and from verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to that passage we read a little earlier from Matthew chapter 16. I'll just read from verse 24. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Becoming a Christian is the most radical thing that can happen to a person. It's the most radical experience anyone can have in this life, because our Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear in this passage that to become a Christian means to become a follower of a crucified Lord. Here we are, 2,000 years after our Savior spoke these words, after the life and teaching and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is no easier to be a Christian today than it has ever been for us to take in that we follow a crucified and then resurrected Master. In this passage here this evening, we're taught, and the rest of the New Testament underlines these words for us, that the whole Christian life is radically counterculture. It is radically different from anything that this world can possibly offer to us, because what the Christian gospel lays on us is a command to follow a crucified Savior, a crucified Lord. And what we have in this passage then that we read earlier was Simon Peter confessing Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Lord and God. And then Jesus teaches his disciples about what is to happen to him shortly. And this is the sort of hinge upon which the whole Gospel of Matthew turns. We're told in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. From that time, not before, but from that time, he taught his disciples from this moment that the path for Jesus was a path that led to Jerusalem and to the cross. So this is the turning point of the Gospel of Matthew, the turning point of Jesus' ministry, and very much the turning point of the life of Peter, Simon Peter. The story begins in verse 13 with Simon's confession in the midst of all the various opinions that there were in the world at that time about Jesus. Simon Peter, when push comes to shove, confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's on that basis that Jesus then begins to teach the disciples things previously unknown. Verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So in response to this confession of Simon Peter of Christ's lordship, the Lord Jesus gives to him a little glimpse of what he's going to do in the future. He's going to build a new community, a congregation, as it were, of his people who worship him and live for his glory in this world and for his praise. And then in verses 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus explains how that's going to come about, how he will accomplish that. It won't be brought about by military conquest. He's not going to overthrow the Roman forces that were occupying Palestine at that time in the first century, but rather through what the Apostle Paul later goes on to call the foolishness and the weakness of the cross. It'll come about as a result of Jesus being seized and crucified, and then, wonder of wonders, rising again on the third day. And as Jesus explains what it'll mean for him as Lord and Messiah to be all that Peter had just confessed him to be, Simon Peter, we're told, took him aside. He actually physically laid hold of Jesus and took him to one side, and he said to him, "Never. It will not happen. I won't allow you to go this way. Never." And Simon Peter's great confession of Christ as the Son of God is standing on the edge, as it were, teetering on the edge of a great retraction, almost as if he was saying, "I wish I had never said what I just said, so that I would not have had to hear what I think I just heard. You will never go to the cross. You must never be that kind of Messiah and Lord." And Jesus rebukes him, and then he turns to all the disciples in verse 24, and he begins to explain, not only to Simon Peter, but to all of his disciples, that not only is he going to go to the cross, but if they want to be his disciples, there's a very profound sense in which they also will go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus is explaining to the disciples what it is that underlies what Peter says is what Peter has misunderstood here. First of all, a failure to understand this radical new life to which he's called, and then, more importantly, an unwillingness to live this radical new life that he's being called to. At the end of the day, the reason why Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross is because he sees not only what that means for Jesus, but also what it means for Jesus' disciples, for himself. So our Lord Jesus says here to the disciples, to all who would follow him, "My dear disciples, you need to grasp this absolutely fundamental thing about the kingdom of God. There is no other way. There is no other way for me to become the savior of men and women than for me to go to the cross. And there is no other way for you to truly be my disciples than that you deny yourself and you take up a cross and follow me. There is no other way. And so in these verses, verses 24 to the end, Jesus, who himself has embarked on this journey to his cross, is explaining to his disciples what it means for them to follow him and to learn from him. Now, the Lord Jesus has four things of great importance to say about this new life that he calls us to. First of all, he talks about the foundation of the Christian life and Christian lifestyle. Verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, the Lord Jesus doesn't want any of us to be deceived into thinking that discipleship involves something less than it really does. And so he explains what it means to be a disciple of his. He tells them that he is going to Jerusalem and he will suffer many things and be killed. And if you want to follow me, you too must take up the cross, he says. The Lord Jesus is going to be crucified outside the city as a criminal, but his death would be the penalty for sin. And when he dies, it's not going to be the result of natural consequence. It's not going to be just at the hands of cruel men, but the death he would die would be the death of a criminal. It would be a penal death. He would be paying a penalty. He would die in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. One of the old hymns puts it like this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And from start to finish, the Bible shows us that this is the absolute foundation of the Christian gospel and of Christian discipleship. You can't begin to live the Christian life unless this is first in place, that you understand why Jesus Christ came into the world, why he went to Jerusalem, why he died in the way in which he did. It was in order to bear the penalty, the just judgment of God against our sins. And then as the evidence that his death was accepted as a sacrifice for sins, as evidence of that, God raised him from the dead and gave him power and a majesty and name that is above every name. And it's because this is the kind of Savior and Lord and Master that Jesus is, because his life is cross-shaped, all who embrace Jesus Christ, all who trust him as Savior and Lord, they find themselves drawn to share that cross. So Jesus says to them, if you follow me, a shadow is going to fall over your life. It's a shadow of a cross. And you have to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow me. In other words, to become a Christian means having a death sentence pronounced over every self-centered drive and ambition in your life from that moment on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a famous German theologian who died at the hands of the Nazis, once wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he called it The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he puts it like this: when Jesus Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, when the Holy Spirit takes hold of us, when he brings us to Jesus Christ and we embrace him as Savior and Master and Lord, then in that very action, you are willingly signing your own death warrant, dying to self in order to live for Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: Christ died for us so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. So the foundation of the new lifestyle, a Christian lifestyle, is bound up with what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when we embrace it, it makes its own impact upon us, a As we embrace Christ and his cross, we can't come away without the blood of Jesus being on us. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, from one point of view, of course, that sounds very grim, doesn't it? And it is, because the battle for my soul is a grim battle. And the work of transforming my life into something precious for God is a great business. But it's not all grim. So Jesus goes on to explain in verse 25, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that explanation is a great encouragement to us when we understand it. Here we have all this talk of a cross and of dying, our dying, and instinctively we're going to shrink back from that, aren't we? But Jesus explains it and encourages us. He tells us there's a deep, deep spiritual law at work here. And if you can grasp it, then you will see why Jesus speaks as he does here in these verses. The spiritual law is that as you strive to preserve your life, you end up losing it. It's only as you lose your lives for Christ's sake that we find it. That's how it is in Christ's kingdom. As we try to keep a tight grip on the things that we desire in life, self and all that goes with self, when we discover that, when we would have that as the center of our being and the determining factor of our life, well, we'll discover then that we just shrivel up spiritually. When our hands are open to what Jesus calls us to do, our lives are called to that kind of self-denial, self-sacrifice, so that we will do anything that is pleasing to him, then the losing of our lives for Jesus' sake is the first step to fullness of joy and glorious liberty that we could never have known before. So long as I am hanging on to my life, so long as I am saying to Jesus, well, you can have almost everything. You can have all that if you want it, but not this and not that. So that we still insist at the end upon being in control and master of our own destiny, the inevitable result of that is you lose everything that you seek to preserve. But Jesus says those who are willing to lose their life, they gain. Now, Jesus isn't speaking here about martyrdom when he speaks of losing your life. He's not speaking about what happens to just some believers, to some Christians. No, he's speaking about a general spiritual principle in the Christian life. If you hold on to something as if it's yours, you can never keep it. But as you surrender it to Jesus Christ, you find it is yours. He said on one occasion that as we seek as a first priority his kingdom and righteousness, we not only find his kingdom, but all these other things are added to us as well with it. That's the kind of daily death that every Christian is called to as he follows the Lord Jesus. In following Jesus Christ, there is a death to be died. And from one point of view, it's the most terrifying thing in the world, because what it means is that all that you are and all that you have is yielded up to Jesus Christ so that you no longer control your destiny. You no longer control your life. But the glory of that lies in this, that having done that, having placed your life into his hands and your destiny into his hands, then you are placing your destiny into the most wise and powerful and therefore the safest hands in the universe. Because the only hands in the universe in which your life is really safe are not in your own hands, but the hands of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing about that. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It's like throwing yourself from a burning building into the arms of strong men who are waiting to catch you. Jesus is saying there's no other way to find life other than throwing yourself into my arms, find life by losing your life in my arms. And then in verse 26, he gives us a motive for doing that, a motive to follow him as his disciples. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So as he encourages us to yield to him, he tells us to think it all through. Do the calculations, he's saying. Do the calculations. Add it all up. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It's interesting to read of another who applied this principle in his own life. Do you remember Moses, of whom we're told he weighed up all the treasures of Egypt? He put them into the scales, as it were, and down go the scales, and into the other side of the scales he places persecution with the people of God. Now, is he going to hold on to his life, or is he going to place himself into the care of God? He weighs it all up. And in contrast to you and myself, he was in a position, wasn't he, to actually gain the whole world. The son of Pharaoh's daughter, but we are told he counted it greater riches to suffer with God's people than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. And he was right. See the same thing in the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he looks back over his life and sees everything that he had amassed for himself in terms of religious and moral merit before God, so that he might have, as he thought, credit in the bank of heaven. And he came to the point where he said, I count now all that to be loss for the sake of the surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. For years he was instinctively amassing for himself all these treasures which he thought gave him merit with God. All his religious activity, all his humanitarian activity. But as he yielded all that up, he found there was an infinitely greater treasure to be had through knowing Jesus Christ. You see, God is no man's debtor. And this is the cast iron promise of Jesus Christ. Lose your life for my sake and you will find it. Preserve your life for your own sake. Go your own way. And in the end, you'll lose everything. That is so true. So many people today are living their lives amassing things through their frantic activity and the diligence that they give themselves to these things. They amass a fortune. They are providing for their families, noble things to do. But then comes the news, their wife, their child, an inoperable condition. And their whole world collapses around them. And they find they've got no other treasure anywhere. Nothing anywhere that's going to help. It's all tied up in the house. It's all in the bank. It's all in shares. It's all their holidays. They gain the world only to find that it pours out through their fingers. And that comes to everybody in the last analysis. Maybe not as dramatically as that. But it comes to all of us nonetheless. No matter how much you might store, no matter how tightly you grasp it and want to say to yourself, now I'm secure. At the end of the day, the Bible says God blows on you, and the life he loaned to you, he calls back, and your hand just lets everything go, because it must. And Jesus says, if only you will think accurately and clearly about this, then you will see there is this great motive to lose your life for my sake, to find life in return, and not to grasp the passing treasures of this world, when you can have eternal treasures. Fading is the worldling's treasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys. And lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And so in verse 27, Jesus concludes with a word of admonition. Foundation, explanation, motivation, admonition. Look at it all in the light of the great day of the Lord, he says. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Now, that doesn't mean that on the day of judgment, Jesus will tally up all that you've done, put it all in the balance, and say, well, then he's done better than him, and she's done better than her, and I'll give her this, and I'll give him that. That's not how it works. What Jesus is saying here has to be understood in the light of everything else that he also says about the day of judgment. For example, he says that on that day, he will be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him. But those who are unashamed of Jesus Christ, those who counted it the greatest treasure of all to belong to him and to serve him, of them Jesus will be totally unashamed. They will be welcomed into his kingdom. What a pointed word that must have been for Simon Peter. Here he was ashamed of what Jesus was saying. And he was saying, I don't want you to go that way, not to the cross. And I don't want to follow you that way. And he struggled with that right through Jesus' ministry until, in the most literal sense, he really was ashamed of Jesus. And before the questioning of a young girl, he just crumbled, didn't he? Thank God Peter was restored by God's grace. But I wonder how many of us are standing exactly where Peter once stood. Do you think Wales would be in the condition it's in tonight if for the past 50 years Christian people had been absolutely unashamed of Jesus? So often we know in our own lives we've chosen the treasures of this world rather than Jesus, often in very simple things. We've chosen small treasures of this world rather than being faithful to our Saviour. And we know. I could ask any Christian here tonight. I know I could. Not one of us could stand and truthfully say, I am the richer spiritually because I've been ashamed of Jesus. None of us could say that. We all know that when we are ashamed of Jesus, we are diminished as men and diminished as women. But when we are unashamed of Jesus, he is unashamed of us. And we know that too, because having been prepared to lose all with Christ, because he is now gloriously risen from the grave, we cannot but gain with him. In her books, numerous books, Elizabeth Elliot, she was the widow, you remember, of the Christian martyr, missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, killed by the Auca Indians in South America some years ago. She tells how often young Christians will say to her, oh, I would just die if the Lord called me to be a missionary. And she says in her books that she always gives the same reply to that comment. Wonderful. That's exactly the way it should be. If you're a Christian, God does call you to be a missionary. Tomorrow, where you're living, tomorrow, where you're working, and where you shop. And the only way to be a missionary is to die to self. Jim Elliot once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. The Christian gospel has the cross of Christ and a crucified and risen Saviour at the very heart of it all. And he says to us, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's what it means to be a disciple. You have to die to self in order to obtain it. Well, come now then, whatever the reservation, however inwardly you tremble at how this word from Jesus applies to your life, whatever it may be that Jesus puts his finger on in your life, and if pressing on a nerve, you know, when you trap a nerve, it really hurts. Sometimes the word of God does that to us. And it's as if Jesus puts his finger on us and says, that has to die. You've got to die to that in your life. Die to this and live to me, and you will find untold treasure. I'm saying, cast yourself into the loving and merciful arms of Jesus Christ, and you will find him to be the doorway to a glorious, eternal life, as he promises us here in his word. Lord, bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord and God, we thank you for teaching us. Thank you for the way in which you speak to us as little children and teach us the way of the cross. We pray for grace to respond to your word. We inwardly tremble at the cost and at the knowledge that this is a daily dying to self. But we pray that you would hold before us the marvelous prospect of daily living out life in all its fullness, freely lived for Jesus Christ, and a lifestyle no longer dominated by the fashions of the world around us, but that is free and glorious and fresh every moment. May that life be ours, and may we be given grace to see and to feel both the solemnity of it all and the sheer glory of it all. Show us you've never caused any of your disciples any harm, but only good, that we may be encouraged to live for your sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.